Good morning. Ronnie was going to be back today, but he found out we were showing that picture in the video, so he decided to skip. Happy Father's Day to all of you dads, and this morning's going to be a little bit different. I'm not going to preach an actual Father's Day message to you, although the application this morning will be very direct to dads and to men as we really think through this issue. And what we're going to be talking about is we've been dealing with it the last couple weeks, but we want to continue it today, is this idea of what is the church. And so if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open to Acts chapter 2. And remember a couple of weeks ago we began and we were walking through 1 Corinthians, and we did kind of an overview of the book. And what we started with was trying to answer the question, okay, before we think and try to figure out what the church does, which seems to be where most of our attention generally goes in our society and kind of the way we're geared, doing is kind of the fascination. We just tell us what we need to do. Just give us four or five things, and we don't really want to think long and hard about being and who we are and about nature and about essence and these types of things. And so we looked from 1 Corinthians and we saw that there were probably several that we didn't mention, but at least seven characteristics of a true church. That the church had to be holy. That it had to be unified in its purpose and its mission and its relationships. That it was to be spiritually wise, not worldly wise. That it was to be growing and mature. That it was to be a pure body. That it was to give itself to the edification of its people. And that it was to be expectant, not only on watching the Lord work, but also in waiting for His return. Last week we went to the Old Testament and looked at the prophet Haggai. And we looked back and we said, yes, that was written to the people of Israel, and as God's people, that we understood that there is a distinction to be made between Israel and the church. But we also understood that as God's people, that the commands that they were given, well, the principles at least come to us. And we saw that what they were told to do was to go back, to leave their captivity, to go back to Jerusalem, and to begin to rebuild the temple. And the reason that that was such an important issue for Israel and for God's people and for this remnant, the true believing Israel, the true believing people of God, was that it wasn't related to buildings and it wasn't related to location and it wasn't about, you know, all of these things and the grandeur of the temple. It was about that the temple was the place where God had decided and had determined that His glory would be. And a neglect of the temple implicitly meant a neglect of the glory of God. And so we saw from Haggai in those two brief chapters that one of the church's main priorities, if not the only priority, should be an obsession almost, an overwhelming commitment to the glory of God. That should be what we're about and what we want to be about living that out and making that known, that we see the biblical order is that God blesses us so that we will go out and bless others. So our lives in the church would be a reflection of what He's doing for a lost world. We have a world that has a lot of issues and a lot of problems. And what we've seen pretty steadily over human history, and our current situation is definitely a microcosm of that, is that no human institution can solve what's happening in the world. That there's no remedy that within ourselves we can come up with that's going to satisfy truly and make a difference. What the world needs is the church being the church. And a recommitment to understanding what the church is biblically so that we can make an impact on the world. Understanding the theology or the doctrine of the church is so vitally important. It's important because it was important to Jesus. In Matthew 16, He said, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." So Jesus Christ Himself says, "I will build this." And His instructions, the last ones that He gave in the Great Commission and again in Acts 1, are words given to this body. And yet, just like in Paul's time, Our day is marked by a lack of understanding of what the church is. So we laid it out that way. We wanted to understand the characteristics, then we wanted to understand the priority. Now we go to what we do. All right, let's take a look this morning at what are we to be about doing? What should exemplify and typify the actions that we have as the body of Christ? And notice again, I believe that the order is very important, that being should precede doing, because our being determines what we do. And so we looked at the characteristics, we've seen the priority, now we can begin today looking at the actions of the church. So let's pray together before we study God's Word. Father, we just come together today And we are so grateful for what you've done through Christ in our lives. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for his perfect life. We thank you for his willingness to go to the cross. And Father, we thank you for the redemption that that bought us. And Father, we thank you that not only did you save us, but you gathered us together and you put us together and called us your church. And Father, my prayer for myself and for all of us here and Trinity as a church, Father, would be that we do all that we can to live for your name and for your glory. That through this local body, Father, you would make your name made known. Father, you would show yourself to be great and mighty to save. And Father, that we would live in such a way that would so radically differ from what everyone sees in the world. Father, would you help us as by your Spirit we come and we just want to follow. We want to obey. Father, if there's areas that we look at today and in the past few weeks that we need to change, Father, would you lead us to repentance? Would you lead us to confession? And would you lead us to obedience? Father, help us as a church be all that we're supposed to be. And Father, we do wait expectantly, like you told the church at Corinth. We do wait for you to come and for you to take us home and for you to make us and turn us into your bride. Father, would that be something we think about often? So, Father, today, give us just wisdom as we study your word. We ask your Spirit to come and be with us, to teach us, to lead us to truth and to righteousness, and to convict us in areas where we're not right. And Father, above all things, we pray that you would be pleased this morning by everything that we say, all that we do, and as our hearts are attentive to your word. Father, we thank you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at Acts, and we're going to start in chapter 2 this morning, in verse 42. It's a passage that's very familiar, and most of you are familiar with what it says and understand what's going on in Acts. But let's talk, before we get to the primary passage, let's talk a little bit about this letter just by means of introduction. It's written by Luke. It's really part two of his gospel. Luke is an incredible historian, and some of our best history about Jesus and about the early church come from his writings. Some even speculate that Luke may be the writer of Hebrews. It's the historical accounts of the birth of the church, of the ministries of Peter and Paul, and of the spreading of the gospel beyond Jerusalem. Acts is what we would call descriptive scripture. Right? And this is a very important distinction that we understand. Acts is describing, Luke as a historian, is describing what has taken place, what has happened. What we don't find in Acts are a whole lot of commands of do this. It's a telling, it's a story, it's giving the history of what is happening. If you don't read it as that, then Acts can lead us into some really strange theological positions. It can lead us into a lot of strange happenings, as things that happened in Acts have never happened again and have not been duplicated since the time of Pentecost. I remember when I was in college, and there was a friend that we knew that went to OU, and they were going to another church, and they were having a prayer meeting, and this church would swing just a little more charismatic than we do. And by that I mean a whole lot more than we do. And so they were, the story was relayed that they were at this prayer meeting, and they were really just wanting to see God work. They were really wanting to see God move. And so what they prayed for was that God would send flaming tongues of fire on their prayer meeting, just like we see as the Holy Spirit comes in Acts, right? And so, I'm not saying that's a bad thing to pray, necessarily. You can ask why, maybe, but that's what they prayed, and they were just waiting. And I remember as the story was relayed, they were saying, and this is what we prayed for, and then all of a sudden, the lights went out while we were praying.
Amen.
Amen. I mean, that's a move of God, right? That the lights went out. And so, but if you follow Acts and you begin to develop your theology from Acts, you start praying for things like flaming tongues rather than what the flaming tongues represented, God's people being indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit. We start to see things that weren't normative for us because we have the completed New Testament, and the things that happened in Acts were often given to authenticate the message of the apostles. So as you're reading, a good rule of thumb for Acts is this: that Acts doesn't determine our theology, it confirms it. That as we're reading Acts, we see things that are taught other places in Scripture lived out and put in place. Now, a couple of major themes of Acts before we get into this, and this will help us understand this. The primary thing that we see working in Luke's writing is this. It is the spread of the gospel in supernatural ways through God's people. It's the spread of the gospel in supernatural ways through God's people. And as a sub-theme to this, we find this. That the filling of the Holy Spirit and the giving of the Holy Spirit, which we see happen often in Acts, instead of running to the excesses and external things that that brings, that the filling of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the believers typically did one thing, and it led to believers' boldness in gospel proclamation. As people were filled with the Spirit of God, it didn't run into this little huddle where strange things happened. They didn't keep it to themselves, and they didn't want more of these things happening. As God's Spirit filled these people and came in them and indwelt them, it gave them incredible gospel boldness for the proclamation of the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. One of the first marks of a Spirit-filled church is that they are bold witnesses for Christ and the gospel. So here, as we're beginning to look at this, here's what's happened in Acts so far, before we get to chapter 2 and verse 42. In chapter 1, we see Luke introducing, and he's telling who he is and who he's writing to and what he's going to be writing about, telling us what's happened with Christ. And so far, we know that Christ has been crucified, he's resurrected, he's gone to see people, he's appeared to many people, and now it's time for his ascension. And so as he's come and he's given these final instructions, he's told them what he's going to do, that you are to wait, the Holy Spirit will come. And when the Holy Spirit comes, then you will be my witnesses. And when you guys know the verse, Acts 1:8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. You see the gospel begin to spread. So the apostles are gathered together. They're waiting for the Spirit to come. While they're waiting, they make the decision, as Peter leads, to choose Judas's replacement. And then Pentecost comes as we start chapter 2. It's the Feast of Weeks. It's an agricultural Thanksgiving holiday, really, for how God is blessed. Many have come to Jerusalem for this. And look with me, if you will, in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And it says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves. And they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So the disciples are gathered. The Holy Spirit comes, and it comes in the form of fire, rests on each one of them. At that time, the Spirit of God indwells and fills these believers. And can you imagine, again, if we just step back and we're not trying to read this historically, and you think about being one of the apostles, and here you are, you know, you've walked with Jesus for 3 years. You've been with him in his life. You've seen his ministry. You've experienced watching and knowing about the crucifixion. Many of them did not favor well during that time. And now they're in this waiting. He's come back and he's appeared. He's given them instructions. And you're wondering and curious, how long will he still be with us? And then he leaves again. But this time, just like he promised, that he had to leave so the Comforter could come, that he had to leave so his Spirit would come, who would be with them for the entire time that they would stay on this earth. All of a sudden, this promise that your Lord gave you is fulfilled, and in a mighty, undeniable way. The Spirit of God comes and it fills them. And the response and their reactions are so great that many people from all over, and these people who are either believing or they're at least interested or at least open to believe, are noticing that this is not normal. They're speaking in tongues and people are hearing them in their own language. But as usual, and as is always the case, there were certainly mockers and detractors. And you remember the accusation as this is all happening, probably around the temple or close to it. This is happening, and some begin to say and make the accusation, look at these people, they're drunk. They're drunk. And even though Peter's going to answer that, and this is going to be the cause of his first sermon. Acts 2:14 begins his first sermon, and look how he starts this out, 14 through 16. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And so we begin to see as he begins his sermon, and this is an incredible sermon that he preaches. I would encourage you guys to all go back, and if we had more time this morning, we would certainly spend time reading through this sermon. But it's a masterpiece. It's a far cry from the Peter that we see denying Christ three times. It's a far cry from the Peter that we see, who is really kind of concerned and envious and trying to figure out, well, is it me or John, or what's going to happen here? What we see is the difference of a man that has been filled by God's Spirit. He preaches and he draws from the Old Testament, which would have been a huge point, because his audience that's listening would have recognized and known that. His message is apologetic and theological. Look at verses 22 through 24. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. For Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." This is a message that he calls sin, sin. He looked at this audience and said, you know why Jesus is dead? Because you killed him. You know why he's dead? Because God planned that that's how it would be. And death couldn't even contain him. And so he gives them this message. It's theological. It's apologetic. As a matter of fact, it's probably a message that couldn't be preached in many pulpits today. Look at verse 36. As he concludes his sermon, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." There's not a real lot. I mean, you talk about drawing a line in the sand with the message. Paul looked at his audience, many of whom would have been in the Peter looked at his audience, many of whom would have been in the crowd, probably chanting, "Crucify, crucify," and said, "Well, you did it, and it didn't work." That this man that you delivered up could not be held in the ground. He is the reason that we're still here. So what was the result of this sermon? And by the way, one of the most interesting studies that you can do is spend some time working your way through the book of Acts, just reading and taking notes like you would in church on the sermons that are preached in this book. It's an amazing exercise to see what the apostles preached and how that compares to what we do today. So what was the result? The result was this: God showed up and God worked in a mighty way. When God's Spirit shows up, it doesn't take long. You remember just a few short a few days earlier, they're lost. They don't know what to do. They're struggling, right? And now this message, the Spirit of God comes, and there's bold witness made. And look what happens. Look at verse 37. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart." I don't know a better biblical definition of conviction than that. "They were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" Wouldn't you love that when you're sharing the gospel? Well, what do I need to do after you share this and someone just says, "Just tell me what to do"? That would be a fantastic working of the Spirit of God. "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for as many as our Lord God shall call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And then in verse 41, look what happens. You're saying, okay, so many got saved. Well, look at this. "So then those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. If you put the 3,000 with the 120 that we are given account for in chapter 1, you see that now you've got 3,100 people and maybe more. That there's a legitimate argument made in some commentaries that this 3,000 is probably or potentially only counting men. And so at the time, you've got the church could be anywhere from 3 to maybe 6 or 7,000 at this time. Now, in our numbers-driven culture, this is really exciting. Wow, one message, 7,000. I'm shocked that there's not guys who just read Peter's sermon every time they get up to preach, thinking that they're going to emulate exactly what happened. All right, 7,000 people, 5 to 7,000 people maybe. But the interesting thing is that while this is really great, you actually have a tremendous problem. Jesus is gone. Up until this point, he had a following, but you had a known leader. Now you've got thousands of people, and the question is, what in the world do we do now? How do they know what to do? How are they going to do? Do they gather? Do they meet together? What are they now that they are the church now? What are they supposed to do? And what we see in Acts 2:42 through 47 is we begin to see now the practices of the early church. We begin to see what did they do from their very beginning. It's very clear that as we look at this, that the apostles were already clearly the leaders of this body. All right? And we'll see this. So follow along with me, if you will. We're going to read 2:42 through 47 and then begin to look at this passage. And it says, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, we're going to learn in Acts chapter 5 with the story of Ananias and Sapphira that this wasn't a perfect church. Unfortunately, all churches struggle with the same issue, and that's sin. This church was no different. They weren't perfect. It wasn't made up of perfect people. It wasn't without its problems. All right, there, as we'll see as Acts moves on, there's going to be doctrinal issues. There's going to be leadership issues. Everything that most churches face, this church is going to face as well. But there seems to be something very foundational, very formative, very preliminary here that's important for us to understand, that to see what they do at the beginning, to see what at the very beginning they said was important, would seem to carry some priority for the things that we need to do. One of the things that you probably noticed about churches is that we've just gotten very good at doing church. And we've gotten very good at doing church oftentimes without relying on anything other than ourselves, our own methods, our own strategies, and all of these things. We see churches that look a lot more like corporations and businesses in the way that we market, in the way that we promote ourselves, and all this than we do the church. The greatest marketing, the greatest advertising, the greatest way to get our name out there, if you will, is to do what the Scripture says and follow what God's Word says. And in Acts, in these short verses, we at least get a very foundational view of what the early church was about. So the first thing I want to show you is the life of the church. This is in verse 42. And what we see is, if, just to kind of lay the outline before you guys, there's really five things that this church was about. There was really five things that they were committed to. Were there other things going on? Without question. Can there be other things that happen in churches? Certainly. But it seems to me that if we don't get these five right, if we don't make these primary, if we don't make these first, then all the stuff that we do extra is coming at it from a bad angle or from a very human perspective. So let's look at these. Number one, we see that they were committed to the apostles' teaching. Now, this all starts very early in 42 when it says, and they were continually devoted. Right? And really what we see is the way that this is constructed is that they were devoted to, and then we see these four things in this verse and one later on. This idea of continual devotion has a couple of things that we need to address. Right? I really think it's this issue right here of continual devotion that really sets the early church from anything else that we see. Because the things that we're going to look at are no-brainer, common-sense things for people who understand Christianity. All right? To teaching. All right? Sure, we understand that. All right? We should be committed to one another in fellowship. I think we all agree with that. All right? To the breaking of bread, we're going to connect that probably in just a minute with worship and doing that. And then we're going to see, and to prayer. All those things we would say are good. All right? I would imagine even that lost people who don't know Christ, who may not attend church, saying, well, if you're going to be a Christian, study your Bible, hang out together, worship together, and pray together. What marks this church and sets them apart is this idea of continual devotion. The word continual there does mark the fact that it's continuing. It doesn't mean just once. It doesn't mean just at church. This was the nature of who they were. It is a description of their being, of their participation, how they did these things. It was constant. In a day and age when church is just getting reduced to almost nothing, to where the commitment required is almost nothing, to where we are gearing entire services to the needs of people. Well, they don't have long attention spans anymore. Let's shorten it. Well, they're so busy. Let's shorten it. Well, who wants to come and hear long sermons about doctrine? Let's shorten it. All right? Well, you know, we've got soccer, or we've got this, or we've got this. We can't come back on Sunday nights. We can't do anything during the week. And so what we find is that if you see what's happening in contemporary American Christianity, Acts 2, 42 through 47, very, very difficult to emulate. Very difficult to emulate. I don't know about you, but one of the things that I notice, and I can even feel tempted this way in my own life, is that when life begins to crowd in, when all the margin is beginning to erase from our life, and things just really get tight, right, with everything that we have going on, isn't it easy for our spiritual life, especially our spiritual life with one another, to become the first thing that goes? It seems to be one of the easiest things to begin to take out of a busy schedule is our gathering with one another. And what we do is we really miss a corporate supernatural dynamic of life together in the body. So they were continually devoted. That idea of devotion was a term that was often used in the military. It was one of intense loyalty, even to the point of death. And so you see this idea that this devotion that they had was continual, it was constant. They were committed to these things above all their other commitments. Now that's a model that we can follow, isn't it? That's an example that we need. This is an example that I need to be encouraged by. So they were continually devoted, and the first thing that we see is that they were continually devoted to the apostles' teaching. This was a learning, studying, Bible-reading church. They studied and they listened. It's interesting to me that this is the first thing that Luke mentions. That this is first in the list as God would lead him to write. The first thing is their commitment to knowing the Scripture. It is the foundation of all we could, of all we do. Notice that it had been very easy. Think about the situation they were in. Wouldn't it have been very simple for them to be dwelling on their experiences? I mean, our tendency, I think, and I think all of us at times would be, man, flaming tongues of fire a few days ago. Let's see that happen again. Right? That's what we really want. We weren't really sitting around all the time listening to teaching before. Let's think about what we did before that got us to this place, and let's really try to do that again. They really could have been dwelling on the past. But what we see is they're building the foundation of the future. A Spirit-filled church always loves the Bible. A Spirit-filled church always loves the Bible. Notice that this devotion to the apostles' teachings, nothing more than just the core teachings of Christ. I mean, how did the apostles know what to teach? I find this very interesting when we get to chapter 4. These guys are so ordinary. I mean, these apostles are so just average Joes that it's obvious externally to the people around them. You remember in Acts 4, they're coming before the people and they've gotten in trouble. And the high priest and these others, they look at them and they say, realizing that they were untrained and they were ordinary men, they marveled that they had been with Jesus. There was nothing great about the apostles other than their obedience and their faithfulness to follow. What did they know to teach? Probably nothing more than what they'd been taught by Jesus Christ. And so this teaching that the church was devoted to and continually devoting to, as they studied, you know, with each other and when they gathered together, this teaching that they were devoted to was nothing more than the teaching that Jesus had given the apostles over 3 years. Now, this to me is one of the most absolutely encouraging parts about this entire passage of Scripture. Because we all know the history of the apostles. As we're looking through them, and there were times of just total failure. There was times where, you know, I mean, anyone but Jesus would have gotten so frustrated, he probably would have walked away. There was only the investment in a small number. You know, from the outset, working your way through the Gospels, it's like, okay, if you didn't know the end of the story, you sure wouldn't think this thing was going to take off. It ought to encourage every one of you who minister, who teach the Bible to your children, who teach in church or teach young ones, and you're just sitting there and you're wondering, are they ever getting it? Is anyone listening? When the Spirit of God is working in His Word, it bears fruit. The Scripture was taught. No one was confident that the apostles got it, but when the Spirit of God indwelt them, they did get it. And then they turned around and now they've got this huge congregation in the thousands, not knowing what to do, very unstable. And where did they turn to? The teachings of Jesus Christ. So many times we look everywhere but this for where we should go. Our commitment should be to the Scripture. So they had a continual devotion to this. Dads, as we're talking today on Father's Day and looking to application, the first question, I believe, starts with us. Are we teaching the Scripture to our kids? Are we showing that it's a priority in our lives, both at home and at the church? When Randy mentioned earlier that we learned in men's fraternity about dad is destiny, that's not just a rah-rah, be a good dad, it's a spiritual connection in the life of the home. It's a spiritual connection that you, as the dad, will be the spiritual pace setter and the leader of that home, not just in making money, not just in protecting that family, but in loving and showing that love for God's Word. That's the call that we have. And when we see men get on fire for the Scripture, when we see men who model what we see at the end of Luke's Gospel, the men on the road to Emmaus, and it says, as Jesus taught them, they felt a burning inside of them. They longed to have more of the Scripture taught to them. When our kids and our churches see this example in our lives, that we love the Scripture because it teaches us about Christ. That it's the Scripture that gives all the testimony, and that we shouldn't see anything in the Bible without seeing it in its connection to who Christ is. When we set that example and that pace, that's when the church becomes the church. That's when the gospel is set loose, and that is when we see God's Spirit begin to work in ways that we miss oftentimes. A love for the Scripture. We're not talking about bibliolatry, that we're putting the Bible ahead of Jesus. We love the Bible because of Jesus. Right? And we want to love it because of what it teaches us about it. It teaches us about Him. A Spirit-filled church loves the Bible. Well, let's look at the second one. It says not only were they continually devoted to the apostles' teaching, but the second thing we see is that they were committed to fellowship. Now, this is so often misunderstood. We've kind of negotiated the idea of fellowship pretty small. The standard for fellowship is really just a bunch of Christians that hang out. All right, what do they do when they... It doesn't matter. Just Christians together is fellowship. Eating cookies, drinking punch at church, we do that in where? Fellowship hall. All right? Someone's going to have to give an account for naming that when we get to heaven, I think. All right? So we've just reduced it to this small idea of what fellowship really is. John Stott, the British theologian, describes and defines fellowship as this: it is common participation in God by the people of God. I think the Bible's best explanation of it is in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, when it says, let us consider how we may encourage one another and stimulate one another towards love and towards good deeds. Fellowship is not just Christians hanging out and doing maybe the same things that the world does. There's something unique about Christian fellowship, and it is the sharing of life together in God. The word for fellowship is the idea of koinonia. It is holding something in common. That common is the gospel. That is what links us. That's what unites us. That's what we have in common. And that's why I think Paul, over and over and over in his letters, what is the admonition that he gives? Walk in a manner worthy of what? The gospel. That's this rallying cry. It's the common theme that we have. And these believers were committed to fellowship among one another. We see it, as we'll look in just a minute, in verses 43 through 46, where it's basically how this passage works. Is 42 is kind of what's happening. Verses 43 and 46 are the commentary of verse 42. What did that look like in everyday life? How did that look like as it was applied? And in verses 43 through 46, we see terms of everyone, together, or all 7 times. Sometimes we'll talk about the fellowship that we have with one another, like in our small group or in our Sunday school class, but we're not really connected to the rest of the body. That's probably not biblical fellowship. We're all in this together. 1 John 1:3 says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and what we heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Our fellowship with each other deepens and grows as our fellowship with God deepens and grows. Our fellowship and our connectedness to one another, being willing to do the one another's in the Scripture, being willing to love others, being willing to sacrifice and follow the examples that we're about to look at in verses 43 through 46, cannot happen separated from a relationship to Jesus Christ. There's nothing in us, there's nothing in any of us, apart from the gospel that has changed us, that makes us want to sacrifice, to be generous, to love one another, to put others first, to not compare ourselves with one another. None of these things happen apart from a Spirit-filled life. I wonder, as we look at this, if this really describes us. And this isn't something that we can look at. I don't know if we can always do this externally. I think a lot of this is our intentions. I think it's our heart. As we look at this and say, is my heart really united to this people? Am I committed to them above even my own needs, as we see in Philippians chapter 2? Is God really changed me to the point of I want the good of the other people in my fellowship? Are we really considering, like the author of Hebrews says, ways in which we can encourage and stimulate one another towards love and goodness and good deeds. You know, we read through this and we think, okay, we come to church so we get the teaching. And I've got lots of Christian friends, so I'm taking care of the fellowship. And we really miss, potentially, what God's really wanting to do in us as a people of God. Again, dads, the example, I think, starts with us. Are we modeling this within the church? Do we model love for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we model sacrifice for the body of Christ? Do we model being willing to go the extra mile? Do we model serving one another? Do we model these things? And do our families see that this is not just something that we do out of duty, but that we see it as a privilege, and we model it and we set the pace for our life together in the body? Well, number three, they were continually devoted. And we're going to call this one worship. Your Bible's going to say the breaking of bread. I believe this is a direct reference to the Lord's Supper that they took together. We see it again in verse 46. And where it talks about in verse 46, it seems like this is happening house to house. And so it's always this question, well, were they doing this together, or were they meeting in houses, or, you know, is this something that you do in a small group, or, you know, what exactly is going on here? Well, there's really two options. One possibility is that Luke here is writing, he's describing both formal and informal worship. That there are some things that they did as they were gathered all together, and then there were other things that happened probably as they were house to house gathering, maybe in house churches or maybe even just among each other. The other option that we could look at is that Luke, as he's writing this history, and he's kind of taken a step back and he's looking back in time and writing all of these things that have happened. And so the other option is that he's really referring to two different times. That at the beginning, as the church is coming together and it's growing, they are taking this together. Right, they're breaking bread together, celebrating the Lord's Supper, the celebration, the remembrance, and the obedience to the command of Christ to do this. They're all doing it together. But as the church began to grow, within a few chapters, we're going to be possibly as high as 15 or 16,000 people that have been saved. This is going to be more difficult to do. Also, we're not far away from persecution coming to the church. And as that happened, the church goes underground. It's impossible for them to gather as a large group together. I think it's really the second option. Look with me, if you will, in verse 46. It says, and day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, and they were taking their meals together. It goes through all these things we're going to look at in just a minute. When it says that they were gathering in the temple courts, I believe this is probably talking about the temple. It's a reference to what's known as the courtyard of the Gentiles. And this courtyard of the Gentiles was a large gathering area, probably the only one large enough to handle such a thing as this in Jerusalem. Probably large enough at times, especially during the feast, to accommodate upwards of maybe 200,000 people. So this is a very large area. This, and a lot of historians tend to think that this was the area where Peter's message at Pentecost was delivered, which would make sense. It was the first message. The church was kind of born on that day. This would be the area where they would return for their corporate gatherings together. So they were committed to this breaking of bread. We know that they gathered and they were told by Christ to remember and to celebrate these things. And this seems to take on a more formal part of their worship, as we'll look at in just a minute when it talks about prayer. Now, as you're going through this and we're talking about worship and we're talking about taking communion and doing these things together, the question comes up about, well, what about the early church? You know, there's no mention here of singing. All right, did they sing together? I'm guessing that they sang. The Bible's silent on this. One interesting thing to think about, though, is, you know, did they have songs yet? We know that they would have sang psalms, and that would have come out of some of the tradition, you know, that they knew, and especially from Judaism. But I think that they did. I think that would certainly be, because by the time Paul writes his letters, singing and singing psalms and hymns is certainly a part of what is happening. So yes, even though Acts 2 doesn't mention it, I think there's a good assumption that we can make that we did this. Although I'm pretty sure there are probably some older, you know, people and some of the Jewish believers that were like, well, these aren't the songs that we used to sing. All right, you can just kind of hear it coming. And you know that's, you know, you knew that had to be part of what was going on. Dad, as we apply this to us again, worship certainly needs to be something that we set the pace in. At home and here. So I would encourage you, dads, to spend some time, even if it's just reading the Bible, reading stories to your kids at night, having a time where you're doing that. Let them see you look forward to coming and gathering together with the body. You know, sometimes, and I know certain you know, pastors and theologians are kind of talking about how, you know, the church is not a masculine group and, you know, that we need to really make this tough and we need to make it more guy friendly and all this stuff. I don't think that's the issue. I think guys need to be biblical men. And we need to gather together, and that when we come together, they need to see us loving to come to church. That if dads, if we lead our families to begrudgingly show up for church, and then when we walk in these doors and we sing the songs, if our hearts are not engaged and we don't look forward to doing this, and it's demonstrated by our actions and our attitudes, and we're really more excited about what's for lunch and where we're headed after church than we are for gathering together, our families are not naive enough to not catch that. We need to lead the way in worship. I think about this in its particular application to taking the Lord's Supper. And families, and I feel, you know, this is a convicting thing because I don't feel like I do a very good job of this. But we ought to be leading the way and preparing our families to come before the Lord's table. We find out we're taking the Lord's Supper on a Sunday night as a preparation and spiritual examination that takes place as a family and as we gather to do this. That the Lord's Supper is not just something that we kind of rush through, but it's an important marker in our spiritual life, giving us opportunity to examine our lives and to give opportunity for us to really look inside and say, am I living a life that's pleasing God? Or are there issues that are undealt with? And if they're not in my life, what about the rest of my families? And can I help lead in those? We don't turn off worship when we leave here. It's not just for an hour on Sundays, and if it is, that's probably not worship either. That we need to have this commitment. It's a continual devotion, and that's what we see, as we'll look at in just a moment in the rest of these verses, that whatever was going on in verse 42 when they gathered together, all of that was being done continually when they weren't corporately together, just on their own. Well, number four, they were continually devoted to prayer. Literally, and your Bibles may mention this, it says to the prayers. Kind of has something a little more formal. We know this was their habit. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 14, before Pentecost and before the Spirit of God came, after Jesus ascended, it said these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. While they're waiting in the upper room, they were devoting themselves to prayer. They were already praying. If there was one lesson that Jesus taught them that stuck, it was pray. And so much of what our activity and our lives can be done apart from prayer, it seems like. Martin Luther one time said that he had so much to do and was so busy that he had to pray at least 5 hours. Now that's the attitude and the example that we need. Because prayer, when we get busy, seems to be what gets cut out. And I'm amazed in my own life spiritually that I can sit and read a book or study or read the Bible or dive into commentaries for hours. And yet to sit down and just pray for an extended period of time is very difficult. We need to be people who are marked by prayer. How important, as we mentioned before, is the power of example and teaching. These 12 men laid out these things for these people. These 12 apostles, and all they knew what Jesus did. Jesus taught them, so they taught the others. He prayed with them, they prayed with others. They fellowshiped with one another and had this community with one another. They tried to emulate that among the church. Dads, when it comes to our examples, when it comes to what legacy and mark we're leaving for our kids, will they notice a continual, constant devotion to Christ? Will they see in our lives that we were devoted to the Scripture and that we loved it? Will they notice that we were committed to the church, that we were good churchmen, that we loved the body of Christ, that we served it, and it wasn't just a drudgery and a bore to us, but we loved it? Will they see that we were committed to worship? And will they see that we were men who didn't depend on our own strength, but we were absolutely devoted to going to the Lord in prayer? These are the examples that we need to leave. Now look at the results quickly with me, if you will. I'm just going to make a list for you because we're running out of time. But in verses 43 through 46, we see kind of the results of what this continual devotion, what was going on in their midst, what was happening as they were doing these things. And just follow with me, if you will. It says they were feeling a sense of awe. I don't know really how to take this. I mean, I know that on one hand, there were just incredible things happening. And so that definitely gives some credence to the excitement, to the awe that they were feeling. But I also think that these early church believers came with a sense of urgency and expectation that God was going to do something. And I think so oftentimes that when we walk in here and we come through those doors, there's absolutely zero expectation that when I come here, God is too. And then we begin to miss, and all of a sudden it seems like it's forever since God's done anything in our lives. But a lot of that, I think, has to do with God's doing things all the time. God's working in ways that we're not seeing, and God's working in ways that we could see if we were a little more sensitive to what He's doing. I don't think God's trying to hide Himself from us, and I certainly don't think God says, well, I'm glad they're Christians, but, you know, I want to keep them at a very low joy level. I mean, I just want to keep them coming to the body with no awe, no wonder, no real expectation, no urgency. Just come and we'll just do this and we'll be stoic and it'll be fine. And then they'll leave and do that. I don't think that's God's heart at all. And so we have to look and see this sense of wonder and this sense of awe is somewhat cultivated by our attitudes. In a lot of ways, from a human understanding of this, we get what we expect. And if we expect little or nothing, we'll get little or nothing. And if we expect God to show up and be working and we're looking for where He's working, I think we'll see that in ways that would be very encouraging. Number two, we see that great signs and wonders were being done. As we mentioned, this is the authenticity. All right? Why would these people follow these apostles? Right? There had to be reasons. They were giving credibility as God was doing things that weren't happening in anyone else's life. They were authenticating the message and their authority. Now, while the signs and wonders, I don't think, are being duplicated, at least in an authenticating way like this, I still think that these things are going on. When the Spirit of God shows up, we know it. When the Spirit of God is working in someone's life, but instead of it being miraculous and happening, you know, in ways that we only read about in Acts, I believe God's Word is the standard that when things are happening that are products of the Spirit, we're told what those are in the Scripture. God still works in ways that are according to His Word. Number three, it says they were together. And I think what this means is that they were part of each other's life. Can I just encourage you that I don't think this can be completely fulfilled just showing up for a corporate gathering once a week. I don't think we can really say that we're in the lives of each other, loving one another, doing all to one another's. This takes us being together, both in the church and out of the church. Four, it said they had all things in common. I believe this is a reference to spiritual things, their spiritual life, the character that was being produced, their priorities. In five, the fifth one is that they were generous and sacrificial. These things are being said, they were together, they had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with anyone who might have need. This has been used at different times in church history to try to promote either communism or socialism or something like that. Both of those are completely bogus from Acts chapter 2. Communism and socialism are compulsory. It is when some outside authority, namely the government, says we're going to take from you to give to them. This was generosity and sacrificial giving. All right, so this doesn't teach that. We can talk more about that at some other time. All right. Number six, we see this idea of day-to-day as a daily way of life. This wasn't just a Sunday behavior. And I think, oh my goodness, this is a message that the church needs. We don't just do church on Sundays. That our Christianity is not something that we do. It's who we are. It's a changed life. It's a changed nature. It's the new man coming into us and forming this body. And this happens every day, all day. With one mind, literally the same mind, they were unified. Eight, that there was great joy that can only be produced by the Holy Spirit. And then nine, they were praising God, worshiping together. Well, I said that there were five kind of marks here, five things that were produced that they were continually devoted to. Four of them are in verse 42. The last one is in verse 47. And it says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. I believe this church was continually devoted also to witnessing and evangelism. They were committed to the gospel. I mean, see, the Lord, we know, we already saw from the sermon that many were coming far off, or as many as the Lord had called, and that this message reached thousands through Peter's message. And the Lord was adding and working, but He wasn't adding and working without their response. That the people, and how could they help it? When you read verses 43 through 46 and you see what they're doing and what's happening among themselves, does it make any sense at all to think that this church wasn't a proclamation church? There's no way. They were taking, and think about what they had seen. Many of them had been there and seen the life of Christ. Many of them had been probably pretty close to His crucifixion. Some of them may have even been in the crowd wanting His crucifixion. And then they've seen the ascension. They've seen Peter's sermon. They've seen the Holy Spirit come and dwell. And how do you keep that quiet? And they were a proclaiming, witnessing, gospel-sharing church. But I don't think this was any kind of gimmicky gospel. I don't think this was any, let's kind of bait and switch and let's trick them into the kingdom. They didn't have to do that. They had the work of the Spirit. They had the testimony of Christ and they had their own lives. And notice what it said happened. And the Lord was adding to their number. They were faithful and God was working. The Lord added not only to the number of saved, but also to the church. And He was granting them favor, literally grace, with all people. I think that all people would include those both inside and outside the church. The early church's testimony was received well. So as we begin to conclude, as a church, generally, is this our practice? When you look at these things, are these things that we are continually devoted to? Dads, as we kind of narrow down the application again, will our kids have a passion for the gospel if we don't? Dads, can you remember the last time that you shared the gospel when your family saw you do it? Can you remember the last time that you taught maybe one of your kids how to share the gospel? That's not a church activity that your Sunday school teachers need to share and teach. That ought to come from the home. We ought to be doing that. We ought to be able to share the gospel. And when we teach our kids how to do it, it's not some weird and strange thing, because what they see is us doing it all the time. They see us ministering, loving the Bible. It's not strange to talk about at church because it's so normal during the week. Praying, having fellowship, ministry, serving, worshiping, sharing the gospel ought to be so normal that when we share and teach them, it becomes very obvious that these are things that are important to us. I hear people say a lot of times, especially in the emergent church and some of this movement, well, we just need to get back to Acts, to the church at Acts, to the early church. And yet, the early church is a pretty hard church. Acts is a pretty hard place. To be continually devoted to teaching and to Scripture and to learning and to study, to be continually devoted to this group of people that we like some, we don't like some, we don't know some, we're all sinners, we're all bringing baggage, and God throws us all in this big room together and says, love one another. Right? It's an impossible task without the Spirit of God. To say that we're going to come back and be continually devoted to worship and not bring all the baggage that we bring in. To say that we're going to come and be continually devoted to praying, dependent on God and not ourselves. I think Acts is a pretty hard place for us to model. And yet by the filling of God's Spirit in our lives, it's exactly the example that He's given us to follow. The invitation this morning is very simple. If you're a believer, if you're with us today and you know Christ, He saved you, His work on the cross has atoned for your sin, then those questions that we just went through are your invitation. What are the areas that you're struggling in? Is it devotion to Scripture? Is it devotion to prayer? Is it devotion to fellowship? Is it devotion to worship? What is it? Maybe it's devotion to sharing the gospel. If there's an area in your life that you're struggling in, don't continue to struggle. Beg the Lord Jesus to help you. Thank God that His Spirit dwells within you, and we have someone who wants to help. We have someone that we can depend on. Maybe we went through this today and you're thinking, I don't know if I can ever get to that point. I struggle with all those things. And if we all were really honest this morning, we'd all say, yeah, we do too. Then the next question is, what does it take for us to get there? And who can I talk about? You know, what we tend to do in the body of Christ is when we have a problem, we shut ourselves off and isolate so that no one knows. And what the Scripture tells us is that when we have a problem, this is exactly where it should come. As we come to one another and we get all these people praying and helping and encouraging. If you're with us today and you're a Christian, that's your invitation. Which one of these areas, maybe it's just your passion, maybe it's your devotion. Whatever it is, you pray. And maybe you need to come forward and talk to someone. Dads, let me just encourage you. Let's covenant together. Let's decide together that we're going to be the pace setters in these things. That our kids are going to learn these things from us. And it's not going to be weird to talk about the gospel with our kids. It's not going to be weird to worship with our kids. It's not going to be weird to pray and to do any of these things. That these are the important things, and these are the lessons that they need. And finally, if you're with us today and you don't know Christ, the invitation to you is twofold. One is that you need the gospel. This gospel that comes before all of us and is the unifying thing, because it took us from a common situation being separated from God to one of being accepted and our sin being forgiven because of Christ's work. That's what all people need. So the first invitation to you this morning is you need the gospel. You need to confess your sin and to repent, to believe in the work of Jesus on the cross and forgiving that sin, and to believe in Him and trust in Him as your Savior. But the second invitation is that what we just described in Acts, this community of people who do these things, is to come and be a part of that. To come and be a part of people who are devoted to the Scripture and to devoted to prayer and to these things. That after you've given your life to Christ and He's changed you, you come and be a part of this. We're going to pray, and then Randy's going to sing. If you need to do anything, if you need to come to the front and pray, you make these steps your altar. If you need to talk with someone, you come. But let's commit together that we're going to follow the Scripture and what He's leading. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for Your Spirit. We thank You for what Jesus Christ has done in our lives. And Father, I pray for all of us this morning that for those of us who know You as our Savior, Father, will You help us follow through on the example that Your Word gives us. Father, will You help us be the church You want us to be. And Father, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know You, Father, would You convict of sin? Would You show Yourself to be righteous? And would You show Yourself to be the Savior? And would You draw them to Yourself? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.